Hi there, SCC. I'm going to invite you to bow and pray, and then we'll get into today's message. Let's pray. Lord, this is a day you've made it. You've ordained it. You have invited us into it and have asked us, called us to rejoice in it, to rejoice and be glad in it. And Lord, it's the middle of winter. And during a pandemic, and you know how difficult it is for us to rejoice, but in this moment, we choose to do just that, to rejoice in your goodness, that in you, we have abundance of blessings, to know, to rejoice in your greatness, to know that all things are a part of your plan, and that you are working them out for good, to rejoice in your grace, and in your mercy that allows us to have the assurance of forgiveness and then to just rejoice in your glory, to bask in the reality of who you are, and that your grace has allowed us to experience your glory in our inner being as we see your glory resonating all around us in nature. And so with that posture, we open up your word and do so knowing how necessary it is for us to read it, to believe it, and to hold fast to it. As we use the passage today to springboard into a very, very important topic regarding our salvation, might you be so kind as to remind us of what is true today, to speak to our minds and to our hearts, that we might know you, and we might invite you to know us in a deeper and more profound way, because that's why we were placed here on this earth. Open our eyes to see spiritual reality. Open our ears to hear your voice. In your name and for your glory, I pray. Amen. I'm going to invite you to take your Bible and go to Luke chapter 22. And we've been there for a while. And we'll continue through the book of Luke into the spring, which hopefully will come soon. I know that as much as I've enjoyed the sunshine this week, it's come at the expense of warmer temperatures. But God is good, always giving us the promise of a springtime. So we're going to go to Luke chapter 22 and carry on in our study of the book of Luke as we move forward. Just a couple of verses today. Luke 22, verse 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many things against him, blaspheming him. May God be blessed in the reading of his word. Just a couple of verses as we continue this slow go through the book of Luke. We've been in it for over 2 years now, and I'm looking forward to the Easter season when we will land on the resurrection and then complete the book in April and May, and put to an end this study in the book of Luke. But we don't want to do that at the expense of what Luke is trying to get us to understand here, which is the depth of the suffering of Christ on the cross. We're going to be meditating on this over the next number of weeks. That is, looking at the crucifixion and the torment, the holistic torment, mental, emotional, and certainly physical, and definitely spiritual that Jesus went through. We're going to be exposed to the violence of the cross, the scandal of the cross, and the injustice of the cross. And it's beginning now. And it's beginning in verse 63, where Jesus is being terrorized. He's been arrested. He's been betrayed. He's been denied by his friend Peter. And now he is being beaten. He is being mocked. He is being scorned. He is being blasphemed. Jesus is being terrorized. Can you imagine this for a minute? Put yourself in his shoes. Being blindfolded so that you can't see anyone or anything. And then you're encircled by a mob of violent, angry men, some of them older, who are jealous, and they've been publicly stalking you and criticizing you for weeks and months and maybe even years, and they finally got you. And then young ones who are just bloodthirsty, are just looking for a fight, who are just caught up in the moment and see a victim, someone who is vulnerable. And there is no cost to the violence that they would perpetrate. And so they enact that as well. Some of you who are watching have been physically and or sexually assaulted in various ways. Here we see that Jesus himself was physically assaulted. He was beaten and his dignity, his humanity was shamed as he was attacked by these vicious men. Some of you have had abusive boyfriends, husbands, maybe a violent father, or a bunch of bullies just picked on you. Someone who made your life painful and they hurt you. And it's of comfort to you then to know that the God of the Bible understands, that he relates, that he's been there himself. It's amazing, even as it's tragic. It also reminds us that insults and violence are always anti-Christian behavior because you're seeking to destroy an image bearer just as these men were. Jesus is being terrorized. Many people understand the trauma that he is going through. And people who have experienced that wrestle with the question, why? Why did this thing happen to me? And even we as Christians need to struggle with the question in the same way. Why did Christ have to suffer the way that he did? The answer, though, is disconcerting. Very disconcerting. Whereas those who have suffered at the hands of violent and abusive men can say that it's the result of a broken world, that's the result of evil that is being perpetrated in the world. In this case, Jesus is submitting to the violence. And when we ask, why did he have to suffer in the way that he did? The answer is because it was God's plan, that it was God's will. Time and time again, as we need to be reminded that this event, that is the arrest, the trial, the flogging, the beating, the mockery, and all subsequent and ultimate crucifixion of Christ, was God's sovereign plan all along. That even though Jesus died at the hands of men, it was according to the redemption story that God was writing. So remember, the holistic suffering of Christ in physical torment, in a broken heart, occurred not because Satan, the Jews, and the Romans wanted it to happen, but because God did. How does that make you feel? And it should make us feel a little uncomfortable, right? It should make us maybe feel very uncomfortable. But it's true. And just because it's true doesn't mean that it's easy to accept. Things that are true are often difficult to accept, especially when they're inconvenient or uncomfortable, as this truth is, that Jesus was fulfilling the plan of God. That's why individuals and societies as a whole are constantly redefining truth because it makes us feel uncomfortable. We try to withdraw from that sense of confusion around a truth or anything that's disconcerting. We want to withdraw from it. Culture is in a constant state of change. The ideals, values, and priorities within a society often evolve, sometimes in a good way. Like when Western society saw the evils of slavery and has tried to end systemic racism. Sometimes, though, we see an evolution in a destructive way, like when our nation diminished the beauty of life by allowing abortions and permitting medically assisted dying. Sometimes when you're living in society, it's difficult to keep up with all of the changes. The nature of truth seems to be moldable, that there's nothing absolute anymore. We definitely see that in society, but we also see that within the Christian subculture. That even as society is changing, so is the culture that would make up what we'll call evangelicalism. Evangelicalism is a culture unto itself, the church culture that makes up what we call Christianity today. And sometimes it evolves in a good way, like when Martin Luther called out the abuses of the Catholic Church. In that case, there was a reclaiming of biblical doctrine that God's word was the only authority in the life of a Christian and that you could only be saved through Christ and Christ alone. But there are times where we move away from biblical truth. It usually happens when we're discomforted by a truth. Anytime we move away from biblical truth, though, we find ourselves diminishing the power of the gospel in the lives. Now, why am I saying all of this stuff? I've just jumped into a sociological number of statements and talking about how there's this evolution of truth and how we sometimes diminish the truth or minimize it or outright change it because it makes us feel uncomfortable. Well, it's because of this. It's this view that if God had a plan for the world, it was for our benefit. There's a doctrine in Scripture that when meditated upon causes great discomfort. And because of that, it has come under scrutiny lately within Christian culture and within many churches. Some have rejected it outright. And it's what I'm going to call, and what is called, the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. Three big words that are very, very important for Christ followers and people who believe in the power of God to save and to sanctify. Penal substitutionary atonement says this, that Jesus bore the penalty for all the sins of the world in the place of sinful men to appease the wrath of God. Those three words matter. Penal, that Jesus bore the penalty. Substitutionary, that he did so in place of sinful men and women. And that it was an atonement, that it was to appease the wrath of God. Penal substitutionary atonement is a doctrine that the Bible teaches clearly, that Paul and Peter and the apostles explained in very profound and meaningful ways to the early church because they wanted them to see the significance and the importance of the cross of Christ as the means by which you and I are saved, the means by which you and I are liberated. The doctrine is true, it's unnecessary, but it's really, really uncomfortable. Because it's uncomfortable, it has become a matter of debate within evangelicalisms. Jared Wilson, who spoke at our men's advance last year, says this about the discomfort within evangelicalism about what I'll call PSA, penal substitutionary atonement. Says this, more and more believers are listening to authors and pastors who deny penal substitutionary atonement and refer to it with the worst language imaginable, saying, to believe in penal substitutionary atonement is to be a worshiper of a bloodthirsty God who violates his own laws against child sacrifice in order to commit cosmic abuse and murder against his own son. The implications of penal substitutionary atonement are just too difficult for many people to grasp. They see this doctrine as declaring that God is essentially angry and vengeful, and that Jesus was the victim of a cosmic child abuse. They also think that it teaches us that violence solves problems, and so what they do is they deny that doctrine altogether, that Jesus is not angry, he is loving. That you are inherently good, therefore you didn't need someone to take the penalty for your sin. And that our role as Christians in the world is to bring peace and kindness and compassion, not to proclaim a gospel that says people are sinners in need of a savior. See where we're getting at here? It's a doctrine that has come under fire and will continue to come under fire, especially as culture continues to redefine what truth is. Our church, we not only agree with this doctrine, but we actually believe it needs to be emphasized over and over and over and over again. We emphasize it because without the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement, we would be constantly struggling with the assurance of our salvation. And if we do not emphasize it, we will be diminishing the power of God to redeem, renew, restore, and ultimately resurrect us, because that's the power of the cross. Essentially this, we need to make sure that the cross that we hold in high regard is a bloody cross. I'll get to that in a little while. As we move into these truths, the truths that this story is bringing to light for us, And we always need to be wrestling with the question, why did Christ have to die? And in order to find a truth, you have to ask a question. And so that's the question I would like us to be asking today and in the weeks to come. Why did Christ have to die? Well, there's two very true things that help us understand the answer to that question. Two true things: the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. Why did Christ have to die? Because of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. The holiness of God means that he is complete in all aspects of his character, which include but are not limited to his inherent righteousness and his inherent love. That God is holy, he is complete, that he is filled with glory. And that we should fear him. Why? Because we're inherently sinful. See, the sinfulness of man is this personal acknowledgement that each of us needs to make, that our rebellious and evil actions, which we call sin, that we're all guilty of, means we cannot know or be known by God. See, Jesus had to die to reconcile a holy God with sinful people. Now, agreeing with these two truths, that God is holy and we are sinful, are necessary for us to be saved. They're preconditions, if you will, for salvation. And we have to recognize them without watering them down. You see, that's what we like to do, right? We struggle with the absolute truth of both of these statements, and we kind of make them something a little bit more palatable, a little bit more accessible, a little bit more comfortable. But here's the thing: God is holier than we can imagine. Because of his holiness and its mystery and its intimidation, there's a temptation that will enter in our minds to reframe God as more holy, more loving than he is holy. My apologies. That what we would really like is a God that is accessible and accepting. And because the holiness of God means that he can't be in the presence of sinful man, we elevate his love. And we haven't been able to reconcile those two things. How do we reconcile those two things? By looking at the cross of Christ. How do we know that God is holy? Because Christ died for sins. How do we know that God is loving? Because Christ died for sins. But if we elevate those two without balancing them and finding in them a unity, what ends up happening is we diminish the power of the cross. God is holier than we can imagine. We are more sinful than we'd like to admit. We all like to downplay our sin. We call them mistakes or missteps. And we defer the shame of sin by blaming others. And when we do that, the temptation to downplay God's holiness has taken hold of us. Why did Jesus have to die? Well, it was the plan of God. Why was it the plan of God? Because God's holy and man is sinful. On a purely physical level, Jesus died because there was disagreement about what was true, right? We're going to see that over the next few weeks, that Jesus died because the men in authority of the nation, and particularly the religion of the day, refused to believe the truth about God and rejected the truth about their own sin. See, those who are beating Christ, those who understood the scriptures, those who are mocking him and blaspheming him for claiming to be the Son of God, because it was an uncomfortable truth, are denying the holiness of the Son of God and are downplaying their own sinfulness. Jesus doesn't stand up for himself. He doesn't fight back. He doesn't take off the blindfold and just cause them all to drop dead on the spot. Why? Because he's committed to the truth as well. See, it would be contrary to his nature to agree to an untruth, because God cannot lie. But not just that, Jesus is committed to the truth, not just because God cannot lie, but because he knew that the truth would be what would set people free. You see, Jesus was committed to the truth. He knew the scripture was true. He even quoted a passage in Isaiah that refers to this event that's taking place. He's the true prophet for which he's being mocked in this moment. These men do not believe that he's the prophet, even though they are literally fulfilling the prophecy spoken about the prophet, the Messiah that was to come, that he would be beaten, mocked, and blasphemed. He was not just one who believed that scripture was true, he was submitted to the implications of the truth. He doesn't adjust it to make it more comfortable or convenient for himself. And he was silent in the questioning of the truth. He just let it speak for itself. He didn't need to defend himself. He was living out the truth of scripture. And it's important for us all the way through our study of these last chapters of the book of Luke to remember that the suffering of Christ was not a surprise to him. He knew that it would be his destiny. And he was fully committed to the plan of God. He'd read the scriptures. He'd used them to prophesy about himself and teach the men who followed him and the crowds who followed him about who he was and what he was doing in the world that would bring about salvation for each one of them. Jesus is committed to the truth more than we are sometimes. See, the problem is people don't like the truth. It's inconvenient. Here's some of the ways we deal with it, right? We deny it. We hide from it, right? We fight it. We oppose it, and oftentimes with intimidation, or we rewrite it. We re-narrate the truth according to our own preferences. We have seen this in all realms of society, whether it be politics, whether it be within what our children are being taught in school, whether it be in all aspects of how we live our lives, how we find our identity and therefore guard our identity, is a lot of people will deny the truth, will fight the truth, will rewrite the truth, particularly around their own sinfulness and the holiness of God. Surprisingly, though, in Jesus' case, the arrest that is happening here is being done by the religious leaders. It's not the outside society that is demanding that Jesus compromise the truth, demanding that he deny the truth while they are denying the truth. It is the religious. It is those who are spiritual. See, the ones who are doing the arresting and the beating of Jesus are the ones who would say they love God. The ones who would say they believe the Bible. The ones who would say they'd given their whole lives to following the God of the Bible. It wasn't the civil authority. It wasn't Rome that wanted Christ killed. It was the Sanhedrin. It was the religious, the ones who were praying for the Messiah, who loved the law, who pursued righteousness. They were the ones who were denying the truth, who were fighting the truth, who were rewriting the truth. And in their minds, that gave them permission to do what they did to Christ in these moments. They tried to break him. They saw his truth claims, and they saw the implications of those truth claims, and they rejected him. And they tried to break him. They used hatred to either have him conform to their view of the truth or to cancel him out completely. See, they wanted their preference to be true, which makes this story relevant to us. They were living with a relativized truth in our society, and dare I say, even within our churches, we will be constantly coming under the temptation to relativize, that is, to adjust our view of the truth, to make it more palatable, more comfortable. Carl Truman, in his incredible new book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, says this: "We all live in a world in which it is increasingly easy to imagine the reality as something we can manipulate according to our own wills and desires, and not something that we necessarily need to conform ourselves to or passively accept." Did you catch that? It's easy in our society to imagine that reality is something we can manipulate. It's been happening for a while. 20 years ago in the church, we were talking a great deal about postmodernism. And the church, which is typically conservative on the political and ideological realm, was very concerned about the relativizing of truth within on the postmodern left. But it's not just for liberals any longer. Yes, we see gender and sexuality become fluid and never static or absolute. But on the right, we've seen this trend towards downplaying the reality of facts that are inconvenienced, that are questioned without evidence. Whether that be numbers or dollars or science or election results, the conservatives are doing the same thing that the liberals are doing in relativizing truth. The religious right of Jesus' day refused the truth that Jesus was declaring and demonstrating. They rejected the truth of the scriptures that had prophesied about the Son in such a clear and precise and truthful way when it became inconvenient to their lifestyle. The ones who knew the scriptures denied the truth of them to justify their self-serving assumptions. You see, they had found power and comfort in their religion, in their traditions, in their expressions of those things, because through them they had formed an identity that could say, we are justified before God and are in no need of a savior. We are in no need of a substitute. We are in no need of someone taking our penalty, because there is no penalty on the basis of our own righteousness. And Christ came and said to them, what? You're sinners. He said in one place, you're whitewashed tombs. You're dead inside. It's not about your fulfillment or commitment to the law. It's about your love for God and your willingness to repent of your own sin. And within that, your own efforts towards righteousness. See, because Christ threatened the assumptions and the beliefs and the dogma of the priesthood, he became the object of their hatred. They hated him for it. People who are truth speakers, who study God's word in a sincere and profound way, who claim the things that it says to be true as absolute, while also refusing to get into arguments and fights about things that it's not clear about, find themselves the object of hatred. And for the Pharisees, for the Sanhedrin, their hatred was expressed in violence. And the motivation for their hatred and violence was actually a demand for atonement. See, according to them, Jesus needed to suffer for his sins. They were essentially trying to cancel him out. They said, he is one who is a threat to our society. They hyperbolized that threat in their minds and in their words, especially when they take Christ to the Romans to be persecuted. They demand atonement for his sins. What are they trying to do? They're trying to cancel him. We understand what this is because we live in a cancel culture where people, if they make a mistake or a misstep that is viewed in any way as intolerant, society itself will try to cancel them. They will demand atonement for that sin. But with that demand for atonement, they refuse forgiveness. That's what the religious are doing here. And that's what's happening in our society. And dare I say, even in our churches today, is that we are demanding atonement from those who disagree with us without offering the possibility of forgiveness. Elizabeth Brunig, a Catholic journalist for the New York Times, who has studied in depth the sociological nature of demanding atonement and the absence of forgiveness, especially within the Catholic Church child abuse scandal and within prisoners on death row, says this: we live in a poisonous culture wherein the demand for atonement is never ending, but the prospect of forgiveness is rejected as evil. They were demanding atonement, but refusing forgiveness. And in that, they were missing what was happening right in front of their eyes, that Jesus was becoming the atonement so that you and I could receive forgiveness. You see, that's the power of penal substitutionary atonement, is that it actually provides for us what is necessary to know and be known by God through the forgiveness offered to us when we place our faith in Christ, seeing his death in our place on the cross. Jesus is blindfolded, he's beaten, he's blasphemed. Why? Because of his commitment to the truth. And The truth that only that you and I could only be set free through his death. That we could be set free from the penalty of sin, from the slavery of having to prove our worth. That we could be set free from the fear of the wrath of God in an inevitable judgment that the Bible warns about over and over and over again. This is why Jesus died, to be an atonement, so that you and I could have the assurance of forgiveness that leads to salvation. Do you see it? In a way, Jesus was blindfolded so that you and I could see clearly, so that we could see the truth from the lies. That Jesus was beaten so that you and I could be healed. Healed from the effects of our sin. That Jesus was blasphemed. That is, he was mocked and scorned so that you and I could be assured. Assured of our justification in what he did, not in anything we can do. And assured in the progressive sanctification that the Spirit is working out in our life as he continually brings about change. As we are exposed and agree and accept the blessings of God. He was blasphemed ultimately so that you and I could know that in him we are all children of God the Father. See, he was our atonement so that we could be forgiven. And it was because he shed his blood. By his blood, a holy God is reconciled with sinners. The devil loves a bloodless cross. He would rather we make the cross small and polish it up and even make it out of gold and hang it around our necks. He would like that more than us seeing the in-depth, holistic torment and suffering that Christ went through so that you and I, sinners, could be reconciled with a holy God. See, he knows that it washes sinners clean. Hebrews 9, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciousness from dead works? He knows that a bloody cross spells his doom, that Christ on the cross disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly, triumphing over them. See, Satan knows that the blood of Christ pays the wrath owed sinners, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Penal substitutionary atonement, which bloodies the cross, reminds us that because Christ suffered and died, the accusations of Satan can no longer be true. That the truth is that God is holy and God is loving. And that we are sinners in need of a Savior. So he became that through his blood shed on our behalf. Why did Christ die? So that you and I could know forgiveness. So you and I could know new life. Therefore, my friends, as we enter into the next number of weeks, thinking about and wrestling with and struggling with the violence that the cross represents, might we know that we do it because in doing so there's freedom. That when we teach, when we believe, and when we accept penal substitutionary atonement, there is freedom and there is assurance for us. Why did Jesus have to die? So that we could know that the truth would set us free. Do you know that? If you're watching from home today and wondering what this all means for you, and you're wrestling with sin in your own life, and you're struggling with the reality of it, and you're a good person, know this, that you can't live in denial of that, of what is true. Yeah, you may have been a good person your whole life, but you've still done things that have rejected and betrayed the holiness of God. Do you know you're a sinner? Do you know you can't save yourself? That you need to stop living according to the false assurance of religion and morality, of trying to carve out by religion and morality, your own view of the truth, of how you see yourself. That there is no need for the cross when you're living a good life. We all need it. And Jesus came to save the whole world for his sin. The cross is enough to do just that. But it only works if you and I believe it. Do you believe it today? I'm going to invite you to pray with me if you do not know Christ as your Savior, so that you would, in a few moments, have that assurance of forgiveness through his death. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we humbly bow before you, the Son of God and God the Son, who took on flesh and became like one of us so that you could free us from our slavery to shame and from the guilt of our sin and from an inevitable death apart from God. And I pray that you would put on each one of us the faith that allows us to say, I believe that and I trust that with my whole heart. Lord, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. But I see that you are the Savior who can set me free by your truth, as demonstrated by your willingness to go to the cross. In your name and for your glory, I pray. Amen.